Well, greetings and welcome to The Dividing Line. I'm not having run everything today, so we actually had music. I did fix that, by the way. It's El Media Player. I couldn't remember that name, but it's now in the dock, so I can get to the music real fast now. Anyway, I have a feeling that for the next couple weeks, I might be doing a few of those programs again. And hopefully I will do a better job than I did last time. Start off with a little look at a biblical text and then talk about some of the current events going on. I know we were in the other studio the last time that we talked about the two-part Romans silliness. That's what it is. It's just silly. We have heard anything from anybody? No, we don't. Nobody cares. But if you weren't listening, there's this wild-eyed, let's find a way to get around Calvinism. There's a lot of wild-eyed, let's find a way to get around Calvinism stuff out there, from Molinism onward. But it's this idea that Romans is only written to the Jews in the first part, and then switches over to the Gentiles, and just this, and it's just so disconnected from the text. It's the classic example of taking a lens and, you know, creating your own narrative and then reading the text of the Bible through it. It's eisegesis on steroids from people who should know better, but the drive to avoid what Scripture teaches about man's nature and God's nature is very, very strong, and the traditions of men that go along with that. Anyway, the only reason I mention this, I have not looked at any of the videos. I think they're up to like 8 now. I think I saw on Twitter 8 videos promoting this stuff. There's no reason to. We refuted the first two, mainly the first one, which was the foundation. So without a foundation, building can't stand. It's been refuted. There's no reason to waste further time on it. But you can't help having encountered stuff like that to keep running into the refutation of such foolishness when you're just reading Scripture. And I was thinking, looking at Romans chapter 3 and how important this text is. And I fear that because it is so important and it's been addressed so many times that people stop thinking about it deeply. And that becomes dangerous. You know, we all know, you know, Romans 3:23. I remember, wow, I don't know how many years ago it was, but we had this little teeny Baptist church out in the West Valley, and we were doing this vacation Bible school thing and memorizing Scripture. You know, Romans 3:23. Everybody knows Romans 3:23. But I really wonder how many people know Romans 3:23 in its actual context and what it's actually talking about. And when it says, for all of sin, it's talking about Jews and Gentiles. That is one of the dangers in memorizing singular texts that are one sentence in the middle of a paragraph type of a thing. We should, I think, in our Scripture memory, make sure we understand what the text is saying. You know, at least read what comes before and afterwards so you have an idea, you know, you're not getting, because sometimes we memorize a traditional interpretation with the text without even realizing it. And then we struggle when we encounter information against that interpretation because we have somewhat in our minds coalesced the interpretation with the text itself. I'm going to pull this up just a little bit more, and I'm going to back off on the volume a little bit. I'm still getting used to the hearing aids, you know? And sometimes I'm just loud. There's even a thing in my app, sort of like too much me. Which is the exact opposite. I think it was Scott Johnson. Yeah, Scott Johnson in Twitter. He had said something about it. I said the Divine Line's coming up in 6 minutes. And he says, I was just getting ready to watch Tuesday because I couldn't watch live out helping a friend. And I said, well, it's Rich's fault. And so he responded, as a fellow sound guy, I have much sympathy for Rich. Well, look, I was a sound guy, okay? When you're running sound at a Southern Baptist church, and in fact, I think my sound days were already done when you first met me.
Yeah, you did sound long before I came along or I'd ever touched a soundboard. Your dad taught me a lot of I learned.
Oh, yeah, because when my dad taught me stuff at the radio station, he had actually built the equipment I was working on. I mean, built it, you know, from the ground up, designed it.
So keep on going here because you're just letting people know how much more sympathy I actually deserve from you.
You almost have a little cult following of people, but I have had other people say to me recently, they go, look, we get it. We understand what you're putting up with from that guy. And so we have competing little groups out there that, you know, talk about what's going on the Dividing Line. It's lots of fun. Anyways, what were we talking about? Well, Moses was in the bulrushes. That's the, that's how Dr. D.C. Martin would express the fact that he just chased a rabbit off into the woods someplace and he got back to where he was supposed to be talking about. I'm just going to get back to Romans 3. I don't know where all the rest of that stuff was going. I lost the plot as it was going off into the woods there someplace. Anyways, back to Romans chapter 3. And yeah, I was talking about the memorizing scripture and sometimes we memorize an interpretation along with it. And then when we see evidence against that, it's harder for us to process it. And so it's important, I think, when you're memorizing scripture to do so with a proper interpretation of it, or at least recognize that you are memorizing an interpretation as well. All this takes us back to Romans 3. And after talking about the advantage of the Jews, they had been given the scriptures. Because remember, Romans 1, universal. Romans 2, oh, you're included as well, Jews. Romans 3, well, then if that's the case, what advantage they have? They were given the scriptures, promises, so on and so forth. So 3:9 then brings all this together, which is one of the real problems with that silly eisegetical theory, is that Paul very purposely brings everybody together. Romans 3:9, what then? Are we better? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So you're about to get what's called a catena of Old Testament passages, primarily from the Psalter, beginning in verse 10 and going down through verse 18. And I think it's always good that translations give you some indication when you're reading an Old Testament passage being quoted in the New. LSB, NASB, you know, put these in all caps, which, you know, in the modern age is yelling and screaming, but it actually is indicative of an Old Testament citation. It's important to see. But the whole point of this text is to demonstrate that Scripture has always been consistent in its message of man is universally fallen. Jews or Greeks, there's no difference. And when you read through it, it's somewhat depressing, but it's realistic. There is none righteous, not even one. And you can always tell when you're talking to a Pelagian, people like that, and there are Pelagians out there, there's always exceptions. There's always exceptions. And the point, you know, Paul's going to give his own interpretation down in verse 19, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. That's his own interpretation. That's his intention. So if your interpretation of him turns his own conclusion on its head, you might be misinterpreting what's going on here. That's most probable. But there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. There is no God seeker, literally. Uk esten ha exeton tan theon. There is no God seeker. And it's not as much of a phrase today as it used to be. You know, seeker sensitive churches and stuff like that. But it's always struck me there is no seeker. If someone's seeking, it's because they have already been sought. Okay, it's the response to God's grace. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Not exactly propping up exaltation of humanism there. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. Being truthful has something to do with fundamental sinfulness. Yeah. Boy, there is so little truth speaking today. It's astonishing. The poison of asps is under their lips. So but their speech destroys those who are hearing it. God takes seriously what we say and the worldview from which we say it, which is something that we need to be telling the entire ruling class. Today, it is a given. You expect any politician to lie. You expect a politician to lie. Now, I would say that if you hold to an ostensibly conservative worldview that continues to claim to have at least some level of fidelity with the Christian worldview, that there should at least be some guilt in your lying. But the progressives, the leftists, the Marxists, lying is considered a good thing as long as it promotes the narrative. In fact, you can't really define lying because there is no objective moral, ethical truth. There is no objective truth at all. So you can change facts. You can change numbers. You can claim, you know, in this current election, there are people, there, you know, Kamala Harris's representatives, because as another interview has demonstrated, this woman can't do interviews. And in fact, you know, I'll be honest with you. After the debate, I started seeing those images of the earrings. And I thought, oh, come on. And then I watch her in any other context. And I have to go, yeah, I think so. Because she just can't. She is a word salad. She cannot possibly formulate rational thoughts. So, yeah, that really makes me wonder about that particular thing. But her representatives, I mean, you know, we inherited this inflation. You're like, it's 1984 all over again. It is, take the newspaper, edit it out, change it, remove the numbers, put new numbers in, whatever. It's amazing. But when you think about it, most of the time we read the last portion of verse 13, the poison of asps is under their lips. And we're just like, poetry. You know, it's a poetic way of saying what? What are you saying? Because 13 and the first and 14 are about speech. Their throat is an open tomb. Now, you got to understand, from the Jewish perspective, an open tomb, dead bodies, ritual uncleanness, it's impurity. Okay? So there's no, an open tomb is a horrific thing. The smell, the degradation of the body, et cetera, et cetera. Their throat is an open tomb. I mean, that's a pretty intimate part of your body. That's where the breath is going in and out. It's where you eat. And that's where the speech originates from. And their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. Falsehood, lack of truth. This is descriptive of the fallen man's speech. So the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So destructive speech, speech that it does not seek to honor one's creator, is destructive speech. And I've heard lots of good sermons on the tongue. James's discussions in that fine work that we should read very regularly, extremely convicting. But we also need to make the connection in our thinking that when you put your fingers on these buttons, which again, make an interesting clicking sound. Some of you don't know why I said that. Once I got my hearing aids, it's like, I had forgotten there's a little clicking sound. Little things. Hey, at least I'm joyous about little things like that. I'm not sitting around, oh man, I've got hearing aids now. Oh, who cares? I'm thankful that the technology exists. When we put our fingers on these keys, it's still speech. And I think for a lot of us, we don't see it that way. I mean, there is definitely a stronger control on what I say to people than when you're sitting alone in a room and you're typing something. I think we will find out someday at the day of judgment just how real that is. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I was raised, someone said something, oh man, I wish I had written this down. Someone, I had picked up a saying a long, long time ago. Profanity is for those who lack the intelligence to express themselves by any other means. But someone posted something that was very similar to that, but it was better than mine. And I've already lost it. I could probably scroll back, but it would take forever. It was on Twitter. And it wasn't so much a lack of intelligence as it was a lack of, not energy, but just a desire to speak correctly and to express yourself. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That is a universal condemnation here. That today, my goodness, I watch videos, I hear things on TV, and it's just the foul language is just so, it's just natural to people. There's just some people that they don't know how to say a sentence without dropping an F-bomb into it, starting with it, put it in the middle, and put it at the end too. It's just, wow. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Well, we certainly see that all around the world. We see that on our streets. But today, it just seems like, or we see it so blatantly, given how much we know now, is in the murder of unborn children. And it's just, their feet are swift to shed blood. Kamala Harris is so dedicated to the murder of unborn children that it's just, I cannot imagine the judgment that is going to be hers. And the entire mechanism that murders unborn children. The judgment that is coming cannot be imagined. Cannot be imagined. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Sin does not build. Sin destroys. Sin breaks down. Sin does not end misery. It creates misery. And the path of peace they have not known. You want to see peace in our day? You want to, you know, we're talking about peace accords, you know, Ukraine, Russia, Lebanon, all the rest of this stuff. the path of peace they have not known. And I have to sadly make the application today. It just, you know, you can, okay, disagree all you want. It just seems to me that from what I have been reading and the people I've been listening to, it really does seem like much, certainly the Ukrainian conflict. It's all on us. It's all on us. Look at a map. Most people didn't do well in geography class, if they even have geography class any longer. That was not emphasized even in some of the good schools that I went to, public schools back in the, you know, 50 years ago. But look at a map sometime. Ukraine it goes into Russia. You know, I mean, it's right there. And turning that nation into the CIA depot that we did, and it's very plain that we did. I mean, people, the media doesn't want to talk about it, but we had biological labs there doing probably gain of function research. And you know, we had every kind of listening station, probably still do, in the planet there. And now talking about making that NATO? That is how you start World War III. It really is. And we almost started World War III a long time ago. Well, the Russians almost started World War III a long time ago when they tried to put nuclear missiles in Cuba. And we said, we ain't going to do it. We will go to war with you. Well, Ukraine's closer to Russia than Cuba is to the United States. So, because it's right there. We don't know the path of peace. And the only the King of Peace can introduce the world to the path of peace. So much of the foolishness that takes place internationally would be destroyed if there was the slightest respect for God's law. But there hasn't been for a long time. We pray for that day. Path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Man, that is, just be honest with me. Look at our culture. Look at the West. Look at Europe. Look at Canada. Look at Australia. Look at the United States. Would it ever cross your mind to say, oh my, there's so much fear of God represented in those nations? Now, look, I remember when I first started going over to Europe, about 2005, one of the things that people would say when they would visit the United States and visit Europe, you've got a church, you've got three churches on every corner. There was such a vast difference back then. Well, okay, but how many of them are gospel-preaching churches would be another question one would have to ask. But the idea of the fear of God, this is the essence of why I say secular humanism is the greatest enemy we're facing. I know. Somebody said, oh, no, it's sin and death. Christ has dealt with that. I'm talking about the enemies to be put under his feet. And secular humanism removes all reason, all foundation for having a fear of God. There's no judgment. See, all this stuff, if there's not going to be a day of judgment, who cares? Who cares? There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a universally condemnatory statement, which would mean that to fear God, well, that's the beginning of, wisdom. So man in his secular rebellion demonstrates his utter lack of wisdom. So having said all those things, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So we need to know, we need to have the knowledge of sin. And what we've just discovered is that law of God, not necessarily just the Mosaic code, But the law of God that's been written on the conscience that will tell even the Gentile who's never encountered the Old Testament scriptures that they are not to lie, they are not to kill, they are not to rape, they are not to murder, that has been revealed by God. The reason for this, the reason for the clarity of revelation, Romans chapter 1, the content of that revelation, even the conscience, Romans chapter 2, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. I have preached on this text a number of times because the picture that it presents, the picture that it paints, is so vitally important. A person standing before God still making excuses for their own sin is not ready to hear the message of the Savior. And we see it all the time. We see it in the court of law. We see these people, I'm not as bad as that guy, and I didn't do this, and they're just making excuse. This is not the person who's ready to hear the message. So every mouth may be shut. Finally, the excuses stop. The head goes down. I acknowledge your authority. I acknowledge my sin. Whatever you say is appropriate and needs to be said. So there's where Paul's going, and only then do you then get justification by faith. Righteousness of God, Romans 3:21, and so on. So 2.5 chapters of the bad news necessary to be dealt with before you deal with the good news. And I've said it for years, that's the problem with evangelicalism. We don't want to deal with the bad news. We don't want to proclaim the bad news. All we want to do is proclaim the good news, but the good news without the bad news isn't really the good news anymore. That's the problem. That's the problem. So anyways, a little bit of biblical material there that we wanted to look at. I have to stuff some, it may have been the same day as the last program. I'm trying to remember exactly. Everybody knows that last week, the Steve Lawson story broke. And I have been conflicted a great deal by this entire thing. On the one hand, as a pastor, served as pastor in two different local churches, I know how very, very, very complicated and challenging these types of situations are. There's always more to the story than you can possibly reveal to the public, because there are other people, there are innocent people in situations that you, if you talk about their role, non-sinful roles, you may be bringing great destruction to their lives, and you can't explain that, you can't talk about that, and a lot of these watchdog discernment groups out there that have never been involved in any of that, they will just come down on everybody. And automatically, the elders of the congregation are assumed to be bumbling fools that don't have any idea what in the world they're doing. And these accusations are normally made by people who have no idea what they are actually doing. And so I recognize all the complexities. And if Steve Lawson was a bricklayer there in Dallas, it wouldn't be anybody's business. You know, the church would need to deal with that and deal with it biblically and properly. That's not really even a question. But he wasn't a bricklayer. And so I forget which day it was. I think it was Tuesday. Al Mohler, without mentioning his name, which I'll be honest with you, only makes it all the louder. Everybody knows who you're talking about, but we won't talk about it. Al Mohler commented at the end of a chapel service at Southern Seminary about the situation. He said a lot of really good stuff and, you know, encouraging stuff. But as I was listening, at one point, he said something. I forget exactly how he phrased it. But I'm sitting here going, oh, brother, there's more coming. Because nothing else had come out. But the way he said it, I'm like, he also indicated that he had talked to some students on that Thursday and had was walking on the campus and said to some students, how you doing? Well, actually not real good, you know, and that was on Thursday. And he indicated he already knew. So the way I understood it is he had been informed on Wednesday. So my guess is that the big organizations that Lawson was involved with, that he either was on staff with or had taught for them, lectured on their campuses, whatever, published with them. You know, he was a busy guy. He was a regular at the Ligonier conferences. He was a regular at the Shepherd's Conference. And so I think my recollection was he headed up the DMIN program at Masters. He had some official capacity with Ligonier as well. And so he was on the road pretty constantly. So what my guess is, you know, I thought of another situation where I had spoken with Steve since the last program. He was at the 2017 German Shepherds Conference, which always sounds so funny. The German Shepherds Conference. Had nothing to do with canines. But in May of 2017, which of course was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, there was a conference in Wittenberg that was a Shepherds Conference. So it was the German Shepherds Conference. And I spoke there. And Steve Lawson spoke there. And my normal recollection of that is all the stuff that happened to him on his way over. He lost his wedding ring. He lost his Mont Blanc pen. You know, he writes all his books on yellow pads of paper and all the rest of this stuff that had happened. And my recollection that whenever I saw him, there was this one guy, I think it was a student, that had been assigned to him. And his whole job for days was to take care of Steve Lawson. Now, I was a plenary speaker too, but nobody was assigned to me. I'm not saying that as a complaint. I'm saying there's no reason to. There's no need to. And so we did do, and I had forgotten this, but I have a picture because I remember the hat that I was wearing. At one point, he and I did a Q&A session, and it was just two of us. Well, it wasn't just two of us. There was a group of people there, obviously. But, I mean, we were the only people doing the conversation. I forget who it was who was asking the questions. I think it was one of the staff members. But I'm not sure if it was a breakout or what it was. But I did remember that. And so there have been all sorts of... Almost every Q&A session at G3 that I've ever been involved with had Steve Lawson involved with it if he was there. And he's been there for the vast majority of it. So anyway, obviously they were informed before the letter went out on Thursday. Now, I'd be really concerned because I've been told, and I haven't listened to it, but and I've been told it's been deleted. But he preached, I think, the Sunday before this broke. And what I've read is that there was a section in there about not judging someone based upon a hiccup in their life, but judging them on their whole life's work. That concerns me if that was the Sunday before. So the big, I think, you know, Masters, Ligonier, G3, I think the big groups were given a heads up, which is perfectly appropriate. I mean, if you had the guy in over and over and over and over again, and no one, you know, everybody said the same thing, you know, didn't see this one coming. I was even surprised to find out how old he is. He's 73. I wouldn't have guessed that, to be perfectly honest with you. I would have guessed maybe late 60s, but I stink at guessing people's ages. So I gave up on it a long time ago. And don't do it with women. Just be wise. Don't even, or if you do, take 20 off just for the fun of it, because you'll, it's just wiser. Anyway, so I think there was, and my concern is then that I think that these further details that are now coming out, which who can confirm, but if they're coming from reliable sources, may have been included in that information that may explain why Mueller said what he said. And I'm sitting there going, that sounds like there's more coming. There's more to this than meets the eye. Because in my opinion, there's a vast difference between a moment of passion with someone of your same age, one time fall, and a 5-year long relationship that would require a purposeful travel and utilization of funds. I mean that's just is a completely different genre. And then the information I've seen, late 20s or 25. I've seen 25 as a date, as a specific age, late 20s in what other people said. 25 is not late 20. So anyway. And part of me wants to go, just leave this as a church. But the other part of me is, but he didn't do this just as a member of that church. He took leadership positions in major organizations. So what do you do about that? How do you handle something like that? And so I've seen the entire spectrum expressed, from burn everything he's ever written, you know, and delete every sermon, delete everything, just absolutely memory hold, make sure that no one 2 years from now can discover anything about who Stephen Lawson ever was. There are people that are on that side of things. And then I read a book publisher this morning saying, I'm not going to do that. I refuse to do that. What he said that was true is still true. And, you know, then they'll make the argument about David and the Psalms and stuff like that. And most of us are just left sitting in the middle going, I'm not really sure what's really going on here. I'm concerned that right now anybody could put almost anything out there on the web and it might be believed, even if it doesn't have any basis in reality. That's troubling. That's really troubling. Because that can be done to anybody. And there are people out there that are just, oh, and then the anti-reformed folks that are just having themselves a grand old time. See this Calvinist, blah, 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 blah. You know. It's a royal mess. And now that this other information has come out from sources in the know. That has to be addressed. I just can't see how anyone could say that, well, let's just stop talking about it and let it go away. That's going to fester. That's going to encourage people to speculate further. And I just don't see how that works. Obviously, the best way, I would think, would be actually a statement from Steve Lawson himself that would, and you know, I know I'm being somewhat naive here. There's probably money involved here when you think about contracts and publishing and morals clauses and non-disclosure agreements. And people sometimes wonder why I have always been so difficult when it comes to people who wanted us to do more, be more involved in networking and stuff like that. And I just, A, I stink at it, and B, I just don't want to be a part of it. I don't want to have to sign stuff. Yeah, but that means you're not going to have as big of a platform. Yeah, well, okay. I'll live with that. We'll let the Lord take care of getting the word out to the people he wants to get the word out to. But I, yeah, no, there's probably a lot more to this than meets the eye that I could even know. But the fact of the matter is, truth is truth. And, you know, if a Muslim says the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, that doesn't make it wrong, right? So, yeah, but how can he say one thing and then do something? Hey, you know what? every preacher does that every Sunday, because he's that guy up there is a sinner. And if he applied perfectly everything he's saying, then wouldn't he live a perfect life? He doesn't. So you've got to find a balance. And unfortunately, situations like this, the two sides are so extreme that staying in the middle, very, very difficult to do. It's very, very difficult to do. Okay. The other thing I wanted to talk about today briefly, is on Friday, a webcast dropped on many different topics. Very, very long webcast. And I'm saying that as someone that does the dividing line, which is normally much longer than most webcasts. And I was discussed in it, and two of the terms that were used to describe me, I want to talk a little bit about. The two terms are pietist and Anabaptist. Now let's start with Anabaptist, because there's nothing new about that one. Baptists, including Reformed Baptists, have been painted with the term Anabaptist since the early 1500s, and then painted as Anabaptists by the Reformed from the Zwickau prophets on, I guess. Luther at first was a little more open to conversation, but that changed rather rapidly, especially after 1525. So, I've been called an Anabaptist many, many times. And when I became a Reformed Baptist in the late 1980s, because of that, I spent a lot of time, with, the Radical Reformation and books like that on the Anabaptist movement. And of course, there are Southern Baptists. Ergen Kanner, who, by the way, someone sent me a link to a talk he gave last Sunday at a church. I hadn't heard much about him for a long time. And I was clicking through it real quick. I haven't had a chance to finish it, but still doing the, I went to Denny's and ate all the bacon I could find thing about his conversion from Islam and all the rest of that stuff. It's just sad. It really, really is. But anyway, how in the world did we get onto that? That's a major shift. But Kanner and certain people at Southern Baptist seminaries have promoted the idea that the Anabaptists are their actual forebears, they didn't come out of the Protestant Reformation. Okay. Now there are groups that did not come out of the Protestant Reformation. The Mennonites and people like that, they can make a good argument that they were not ever a part of the Reformation at all. But the fact is that Reformed Baptists, the English particular Baptists, plainly came out of the Reformed movement and purposefully attempted to defend the propriety of their being identified with that movement. And the term Anabaptist, unfortunately, because of the Munster Rebellion in the middle 1530s, simply became a conversation ender. All you had to do to make sure someone would not be listened to at all was to call them an Anabaptist. So, that's one of the reasons I can read Calvin and go, man, it would have been wonderful if the Munster Rebellion hadn't taken place and he had actually sat down with an Anabaptist of some standing and theological training to listen to what their issues and concerns were. Of course, by the time that would have happened for him, most of the original Anabaptist or Baptist leaders were dead, killed by Zwingli or by the Lutherans or by the Catholics, by everybody. It's just the best way to die in those days. Make sure you're going to die, be an Anabaptist. And then once Munster took place, and the funny thing is, I've not done the Munster story on the Dividing Line. I've done it, I taught Baptist Church history earlier this year at the seminary. We went through it then. And of course, I did 2 hours on Sheologians, my daughter's and her friend Joy's webcast. Still available. You can look up the Bloody Streets of Munster on the Sheologians website. And I highly recommend it. Is without a doubt the most amazing story in all of church history. I can't think of anything that is wilder than what took place in the Munster Rebellion. But anyway, because of what happened there, people like Calvin and everyone who followed them, using the term Anabaptist was like what using the term racist used to be. Now it's been so overused, it's not really relevant anymore. But still, And I just noticed a comment from one of our folks. See, I can see some things. I'm just not in the thing. 1644 London Confession started out talking about being unjustly called Anabaptist. That's Chris telling me that. And that's, yes, there was a deep sensitivity to that unfair use of that term because it was so vaguely broad. I mean, Anabaptist simply means rebaptized. Ana, baptize, to be baptized again. So if you live in a culture where everybody was baptized as an infant, then to receive believer's baptism would be to be an Anabaptist. Well, how useful is that in describing anything? If you can use a term that can describe the pacifistic Anabaptist, and there were a lot of pacifistic Anabaptists, and also apply it to Jan of Leiden and the Munster Rebellion and the violence and the beheadings and the polygamy and the insanity that takes place at Munster, if you can use the same term of those widely divergent things, then the term's meaningless. It has no meaning at all. And I don't even... So what that means is you're just reading whatever you want into it and saying, I disagree with these people, and so I'm going to just simply throw them into this category. And you're literally putting yourself in the position of getting to redefine terms, redefine the language based on your own predilections. It's just... there are Anabaptists today, but they're almost all way, way left. I mean, they tend to be as woke as the day is long. So I don't know what anyone could possibly mean by calling me an Anabaptist. It's historically laughable. It's really bad for your reputation to say something like that. I don't get it. And then the other term was pietist. And, pietism has a lengthy history to it. At least in history, probably German pietism is the most famous form. But there have been pietistic sects all over the place. And again, it's extremely malleable. About the only thing that you can say, when you look it up in a dictionary and dictionary of church history or ecclesiology or whatever, generally pietists are individuals who focus upon inner life topics and eschew interaction with the world, certainly politics, military. It's an emphasis upon the internal and the spiritual, with the idea being a total separation from what goes on in the world, politically, culturally, things like that. So today, I see a lot of people using this term. And in general, what I'm seeing is if someone is less focused than you are upon making political statements, standing, maybe even standing for Christian truth in the public square, if they aren't as dedicated as you are, or, this is the most important thing, if they criticize what you do in that area, they're a pietist. Whether they actually believe that there should be no involvement in the political realm or anything like that, that's generally not taken into account or consideration. Now, I suppose if you're the head of a supposed Christian militia, in the mountains of West Virginia or something, and you're getting ready to launch attacks on the U.S. government, everybody's a pietist to you. Because you're doing it for Jesus, so I suppose you could identify me as a pietist if that's what you're doing. But all somebody has to do is look at my public ministry forever. I mean, you can go on YouTube and watch me addressing the Phoenix City Council and reminding them of what happened at Weimar and the Buchenwald concentration camp, and that they, as the leaders of this major city, fifth largest city in the United States, they will be held accountable for the murder of unborn children that's taken place under their watch, in the same way that the people of Weimar were marched out to the Buchenwald concentration camp to see what they had allowed to happen right out, right up on the hill, right outside their city, and closed their eyes to it. You can go watch that. It's on YouTube, unless they've taken it down. I haven't looked in a while. A pietist does not go to the Phoenix City Council and call them to repent for their being complicit in the murder of unborn children. That's not what a pietist does. I'm a part of a church that's the home base of End Abortion Now. This coming Sunday, for example, my son-in-law is going to be preaching at Apologia on covenant theology. And part of the reason is Jeff is in Kentucky, Ohio, places like this, bringing pastors together and seeking to have bills of abolition put in to the legislatures, and you know, testifying in the political realm to the lordship of Jesus Christ over all things. I would have to be complaining about that to be a pietist. I've never heard anyone call Apologia a pietist church. It's like, what? And I can go all the way back. I was arrested. Only time I've ever been arrested. Outside Brian Finkel's abortion clinic in January of 1989. It's part of Operation Rescue. Now, I am very proud of the fact it was not very long after that that Brian Finkel was arrested, if you recall, for sexually abusing his patients. And I think he died in prison, if I recall correctly. I mean, if he's not dead, he's in prison. But I think he died in prison. Just one of the most demonized men I've ever seen in my life. And so I'm rather proud of the fact that we closed him down that day. And I got to testify of the gospel at the trial and stuff like that. But pietists don't do that. And that was 89. Okay, so the only way I can understand someone calling me an Anabaptist pietist is if they're a paedobaptist, because they're the ones that generally use the Anabaptist. And they feel like I am criticizing their level of not so much political activity, but their level of teaching concerning how the church should be involved with the state, I think, in this situation. Because another term that came up within a sentence or two was sacralism. And I'm going to go a few minutes long here. But just looking at the notes here. Okay. So I think that's, you know, sacralism has been mocked by Stephen Wolfe because Stephen Wolfe is a sacralist. Stephen Wolfe's view of Christian nationalism is fundamentally and foundationally different than my conversations with Doug Wilson on Christian nationalism, where Doug admitted, unless the Spirit of God moves, unless the post-millennial hope is fulfilled, this can't happen. And Stephen Wolfe says, baloney. Stephen Wolfe says, we need Christian princes. And he keeps pointing back, and that's what this Crusader stuff is. That's why I do not understand this Crusader stuff at all. Because if you are a presuppositional, theonomic, postmillennial Calvinist with the Puritan hope, Stephen Wolfe is not on your side. He specifically says regeneration is not required for Christian nationalism. So we're talking the sacral state of the medieval period that was inherited, and he'll argue, this is what the reformers believed. Yes, they did. Just like they believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary. It took a few decades to get rid of all of the garbage. And some of us argued some people didn't get rid of all the garbage. But I don't believe that's what defines the Reformation. And if it is, the Reformation's over and irrelevant. Forget about it. Forget about the term reform. Just get rid of it. If the Reformation was about the gospel, post tenebris lux, if that's what it was about, then it's as relevant as ever been and always will be. That's a huge divide. That's a massive chasm. Massive chasm. And so sacralism is the confusion of the sovereign spheres of church, state, and family. You know, I'm so thankful for Joe Boot and his book, Lord of Kings. I don't know why I can't remember the title of that book. I can see the cover of it, but I've certainly recommended it, and look it up, you'll find it, where he works very diligently to make sure we see what those various spheres of authority are and the danger of confusing them. But that's what Stephen Wolfe does. And that's what happened in the sacralism that led to, I'll give two examples. We've told the story. The video I have out on it is less than 5 minutes long, if you want to look it up. But I told the story of Fritz Erba. And just the massive contrast that struck me when I visited the Wartburg Castle 7 years ago this week. I'm seeing all the stuff coming up on Facebook. This was 7 years ago. This was seven, you know, preached at the Castle Church in Wittenberg and stuff like that. And had an incredible, incredible dinner at the Wartburg Castle, you know, fairy tale type stuff, just wonderful. I always remember all of that, and my thanks to Michael Fallon for all of that, because he arranged it all. And Kathy with Sovereign will tell you, because she was with me. I went with her early to the Wartburg Castle, because I wanted to see Fritz Erba's place of imprisonment and death. And so she and I, we go up to where it is, halfway up the spire type thing. And I'm looking down this thing. I'm looking down through that terror hole into this windowless, doorless pit that this man lived in for 7 years. Now, first we took the tour. And I visit the room where Luther translated the New Testament. He's hiding out from the state. It's a sacral situation. He is now a heretic. So he's hiding from the state. And it's only 100 meters, maybe, from that room to where Fritz Erba, only a few years later, now under Lutheran political control, Fritz Erba is tied up and lowered down that hole to die in that hole. Why? Because he read the translation Luther produced and became convinced that baptism is for believers, which it is. He was right about that. But in the sacral state, that made him a danger. And so he's stuck in that hole. And Luther knew he was there and did nothing to save his life. That's sacralism. That's sacralism. That's not something to hold on to. And the reformers in the future generations, just as they didn't touch the Marian stuff, Luther believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary. not because he did any major study on it at all, but because that was the tradition that they inherited. Well, there's a reason to actually believe in Semper Reformanda, and no, Bart didn't make it up, doggone it. Stop with that foolishness. There's a reason to believe Semper Reformanda. And history shows that the Reformation continued. It didn't just stop when Calvin died. It needed to continue. And sacralism was one of the reasons it needed to continue. The other example, of course, is Servetus. I had one of our church members ask me last night, how do you process the Servetus thing? Because there's a lot of people running around going, like, you know what? That was good, just, righteous thing that they did. A man was a heretic. Yes, he was. And I suppose you're going to be hunting down the Jehovah's Witnesses tomorrow. Hope not. But I have defended Calvin only insofar as saying he was a part of a sacral system and did nothing outside of what everybody expected everybody to do at that particular point in time. That doesn't mean it was right. That doesn't mean that I think it's appropriate to take a heretic and surround him with green wood and cook him, because that's what it is. You don't die very fast when the wood doesn't burn hot and fast. You cook. You can be there for an hour. Your skin falls off. Your muscles fall off your body like meat. It's horrible. That's why, for example, with Tyndale, there would be holes in the steak, and you'd put a leather thing through it and around the person's neck, and before you lit the fire, you'd choke them to death. You'd suffocate them so that when it was lit, then you were just burning a dead body. That was considered significantly more merciful than the thrashing around and screaming of someone being cooked slowly over time. That's not how you deal with heresy. And you can say, but it was a Christian society. Well, Calvin certainly tried to make Geneva as Christian as possible, but it didn't fit with his theology, because you can't demand God's electing grace to make the majority of a particular culture, city, state, whatever. Now, they were much smaller back then, so at least you could try. But you'd be demanding that God's purposes right now was to make this particular place Christian. And not just Christian outwardly. And there's where the problem is. Because once you make it Christian outwardly, now you're making nominalism your goal. Nominalism, in name only. And there are a few things that have brought more disrepute to the cause of Christ than nominalism. But that's what you end up getting. And that's what the discussions are about today. Well, nominalism's better than this wacko craziness we're dealing with. Better in what way? Is the gospel more clearly proclaimed in the contrast to the darkness of today? Or is it better to just have a bunch of people who claim to be Christians but never live it out? These are things that should be being discussed. So, sacralism, yes, the Reformers were sacralists. Taught that forever. And that was one of a number of issues that needed to continue to be examined in light of Scripture, sola scriptura, semper reformanda, that led to the rejection of that type of thing over time. I've said many times, Calvin's writings laid the foundation for the overthrow of his own view of political authority. They did. They had to. Because fundamentally, if you're going to have a sacral state, you're going to need a politically oriented church like Rome. Like Rome. And that's all roads lead back to Rome. If you're going to be a sacralist, I don't see how you avoid. And so it's not overly shocking to me that Wolff's also a Thomist and a natural law theorist. That doesn't, again, like, yeah, this all fits together, but that ain't my view. That's, I ain't going there. And I think there's grave dangers there. And that's what that's really been all about for a while now. So there's a conversation, a little bit discussion about pietism, Anabaptism, sacralism, and why it's being discussed these days, and hopefully done without too much in the way of swords and torches and burning anybody at the stake or all the rest of that stuff in the process. So hopefully that will be useful to folks. Thanks for watching the program. Like I said, I get the feeling next week I'm probably going to be, I know, but I think you need to have that freedom. And, you know, it had been a while since I had done it, and so this time I'll make sure that I've got everything where it needs to be. And in fact, while I'm thinking about it, make sure to disconnect the hard drive down there. put it back where it belongs. Anyways, thanks for watching the program today. We will see you next time. God bless.